The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Open your Bibles this morning, if you would, to 1 Peter. Comes right before 2 Peter. You have to make those jokes when you preach from numbered books. 1 Peter, and we're going to look at chapter 2. The scripture reading this morning is our text this morning. Before we jump in, all of us probably have particular things from our childhood that we remember distinctly, right? Most of our past is probably a blur, even maybe yesterday. It's mostly a blur. But there are some events that we remember clearly, probably because they're connected with some strong emotion, like embarrassment or fear or joy. For me, I think most of the events I remember from my childhood ended with a spanking. So that's probably why I remember them. Maybe that was my parents' goal. It worked. One event that I remember in particular kind of relates to our topic this morning. I was in the third grade. For most of my schooling, and this was true for my brother and sister also, I went to small Christian schools. For most of my elementary years, we lived in Pennsylvania. And for all of my high school years, we lived in Maryland. And one year in between, we lived in Georgia, and I went to public school there. And I don't remember anything about that. I've blocked it out. It's too traumatic. Well, in my third grade year, my teacher's name was Miss Payne, which, as I decided by the end of the year, that name was appropriate. At least in my opinion. And that year, a couple of times each week during the math part of the day, we would play a game called Around the World. Does anybody know what Around the World is? We would play with flashcards, right? And in third grade, we did it with multiplication all the way up to 12. So it was tough. And in case you haven't played that game, it basically, the first kid stands up and goes to the desk of the next kid, and the teacher shows them a flashcard, and they scream out the answer, and whoever wins gets to move to the next desk. And in that way, you kind of work your way around the classroom, around the world. Now, I'm not one to boast, but I was pretty good at this game. I was, in Around the World, I was well-traveled. And one day, something horrible happened. I was working my way around the world like normal, leaving a trail of wailing third graders in my wake. At least that's how I remember it. And I get up to the next kid's desk, and the teacher shows the flashcard, and I scream out the answer, and I walk to the next kid's desk. And to my horror, I hear the teacher say, no, Billy won that one. And I looked up at her, all confused, and thinking I must have misunderstood her. And she says again, no, Billy won that, or whatever the name of this whiny, evil kid was. And for a few seconds, I was speechless. I was confused. Billy hadn't beaten me. There was no doubt about it. I'm not even sure he had said anything. And yet somehow I had lost. My third grade mind couldn't wrap itself around this. My sister Greta, who's not here, so I can talk about her, she would tell you that probably at this point in my life, at this point in the story, I probably started crying. But that's not how I remember it. I bravely started protesting the injustice of this situation. Someone had to stand for truth, right? I appealed to my teacher's integrity, or whatever was left of it. I questioned whether there was any justice in this classroom or in our school or even in America. If Around the World had lost its integrity, what could we trust? I thought Miss Payne was beginning to come to her senses and see things my way because she said we needed to go out in the hall to talk about it. But that was just an illusion, and she continued to try to convince me that it was okay and that Billy just needed a turn. But I had a different opinion. And our discussion in the hallway culminated with me yelling out, "But that's not fair!" right as my mom walks around the corner. And that's probably why I remember this situation. Think of all the arenas of your life where you encounter authority. Certainly in a school setting, but many of us here we're not there anymore. We've traded school for a job, so there's another area where you encounter authority. We're all here in the United States, so we have a president, we have governors, we have elected officials at every level, and maybe more important for our daily life, we have all the laws that they pass that affect us. And at least in this community of Christians, we'd acknowledge authority within the home, right? Children to parents, wives to husbands. In fact, I bet you can't even imagine a part of your life that's not really impacted with human authority of some kind. And hopefully you've lived long enough and been honest enough with yourself that you've realized that dealing with all these authorities is often a struggle. Do I need to convince you of this? Just think back a couple of months to the elections in November. Remember how you felt that night and the next morning as the returns rolled in? What about the growing body of legislation in our country that seems to, at least, punish people who do the right things and reward those who do the wrong things? Isn't all of that wrapped up in this issue of authority? For those of you who have jobs out in the world, isn't it a daily struggle to happily submit to managers who are, at least in your opinion, ill-informed or incompetent or even froward, as the King James would call them? Or at worst, incompetent and froward? Wives, isn't it frequently difficult to submit to a husband who often seems rash or insensitive or even unwise in his choices? If Marianne were here, she'd be shaking her head. She doesn't know anything about that. Children who are still at home, isn't it a daily struggle to obey parents who often seem to have a very different opinion about what's best for you? Playing Xbox till 2 in the morning really would be the best thing, wouldn't it? Jeremiah, why haven't your parents bought you a horse yet? If you caught the scripture reading this morning, you probably have a good idea where we're headed. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter gives us one of the most extended and detailed discussions in scripture of human authorities and our responsibility toward them. And he tells us not just that we need to obey our authorities. When we turn to any passage of scripture, so often we kind of know the basics. We've already heard these things. But he also fits it into the big picture of our salvation. And he gets down to the very root of the significance of this issue. Now, with a passage this large and just our limited time this morning, I really don't want to preach for more than like an hour and a half at the most. We can't really do justice to every phrase or every point, of course. That's your homework for the next few years. But my goal for this morning is that we begin to get our arms of understanding around what Peter is teaching here, and that we'd get a glimpse of what this means for our lives, and that we'd be re-inspired to engage in this struggle as a fundamental part of our Christian mission in the world. And just so you know where we're headed, I really do have an outline underneath the rambling. We'll first discuss the big picture, if you will. How does this issue of submission to authority fit in with the main purpose of our lives? And Peter gives us that here. That's why we're starting in verse 9. And after building that basic framework, then we'll get into the topic itself. And Peter addresses here, I think, three basic questions or issues related to submission. And so we'll consider those. The first is, what is true submission? What are we talking about? What's God commanding us to do here? Sort of a definition of submission. And then who does this apply to? Who do we have to treat this way? Sort of the scope of submission, if you will. And then why would I ever do this? Maybe the basis for submission. And then we'll conclude. And just to warn you, we're not going to go very long this morning, at least unless I get carried away. But the conclusion is going to be a little longer. There's a final point that Peter makes that's sort of the culmination of his teaching, and it's really good. It's what impacted me the most as I studied this, and I'm going to save that for our conclusion. So it's going to be more than, you know, just a prayer. So before point number one, before we define submission and review the commands in the passage about that and consider Peter's arguments on this topic, we need to frame the discussion correctly. How does this topic of submitting to human authorities fit into the big picture? Because it would be a shame, right, if we came to this passage and saw this command and just kind of saw it as one more thing in that big, long list of random commands from God. I think Too often, in my thinking at least, in my spiritual life, we consider some command or some point of obedience. We're reading our Bible and we see something and we stop short of connecting that to the big picture. And so we never quite feel the urgency that the biblical writer is writing with. We never quite see what it means for us. We never quite care too much because we haven't figured out how that is significantly interdependent on everything else God has said and with the real reason that we're here. And Peter provides us with some fantastic verses at the beginning of this section. So I'll read verses 9 through 12 again now. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Obviously, we could spend a couple weeks worth of sermons just on these verses, but what I'd like you to notice here is Peter's big point. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, a peculiar people, the King James says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you were looking for a theme verse for your life, here it is. If you were wondering what in the world you're doing here, Peter tells you the secret. You were saved to proclaim God's greatness. God chose you. He set you apart. He made you his own so that you would display and declare his fantastic excellence. He pulled you out of the darkness of your human existence and brought you into the stunning light of his presence so that you could proclaim his brilliance. And don't miss two implications of this. First, your salvation is all about God. It's about his glory, his excellence, his greatness. You were saved for his sake to proclaim his excellence. And also notice that your salvation is outward focused. You were saved to proclaim. So your salvation isn't just, or even primarily, about God rescuing you from your awful state so that you could go to heaven someday. God's goal for you now is that you would display and declare his greatness to everyone else. And Peter says that this means that we're now foreigners in the world. He says in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." See how this fits in with what he's just said? We are chosen out of the world by God, and so now we're strangers in the world. These used to be our people. We used to be one of them. We used to fit in. We used to be part of this culture. But now? And more than that, Peter uses the word exile, which probably accurately brings up in our minds ideas of persecution, of antagonism. So we're not just strangers in the world. We're actively disliked. If you were here for Zach's testimony a couple weeks ago, think of that. Think of Christianity or any non-Muslim in the Middle East. That's what we've become now. That's now our relationship to the world. And the application Peter makes of this is that we should live like foreigners. He says, I urge you, like the sojourners and exiles that you are, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. This passions of the flesh phrase, maybe it brings up in your mind ideas of like sexual sin or gluttony or laziness, you know, those really fleshly sins. But we should think a lot more broadly than that. It's the desires, the values, the priorities of our old life. And so because God has chosen us out of the world for himself, and because of that we're now strangers to the world, we shouldn't have those same desires or values or priorities anymore. We should live like the foreigners we are. And look at what God's goal is through this plan in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We should live in this world like the exiles we are, so that those around us would be prompted to recognize God's excellence too. This is really interesting, and I think a little bit ironic that we've been chosen out of the world, now living like strangers in the world, all for the sake of the world. It's that outward focus again. And these few verses are just rich with truth, and I know I rushed through them, but that's the big picture of our topic for this morning. That's the overarching purpose. It's the broader context, that God has chosen you for his own, that he's set you apart, that he's made you his special possession so that you would proclaim his excellence. And you do that by living like the foreigner you are, with radically different priorities and desires and values than what you used to have and than that this world still has. Also that through your lifestyle, through that radically different value system and way of living, God would be glorified by others coming to him. And so the big point is that part and parcel of your purpose in the world, at the very core of the reason for your salvation, is that you would live in such a way that others are compelled to acknowledge God's excellence. And from this incredible introduction, Peter jumps right into the topic of submission to human authorities. And that might seem a little weird, but hopefully it fits together a little better now. The way we live in this world, and particularly here, the way we respond to and deal with human authority, is vital to our mission of proclaiming God's excellence and getting others to do so too. So that's the big picture, but what is submission? And what are we talking about? What does it look like? Who does it apply to? How do we know if we're doing it? And why would we do this anyway? And as I mentioned, as we get into this section here where Peter discusses the topic directly, let's consider three questions. First, I'll read verses 13 through 20 again. Verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So the first question is, what is submission? In verse 13 and verse 18, it says, be subject. That's the main command in these paragraphs. And we know what this means, but just to flesh it out a little bit, the idea of the term is to put yourself under the control of another, to submit to someone else's will, to yield to someone else's commands. Basically, it means to obey. In its simplest form, be subject, as Peter uses it, just means obey. What he's talking about is giving up control of your own choices, subjugating your own will and desires, and allowing yourself to be controlled by someone else. So that's the core meaning, but we know that this is more than just outward obedience, right? If someone literally compels you to do something, like at gunpoint, you haven't necessarily met this standard of submission, right? What God commands is not just bitterly resigning yourself to obey someone because you just don't have a better option, like going along with what your boss says because you don't want to get fired, or obeying your parents because you don't want to get spanked. Notice how Peter describes this kind of submission. In verse 17, he says, honor everyone. And then he says, honor the emperor. In verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. So true submission, the kind that Peter is discussing here, isn't just outward obedience, it's also honor. It's also respect. The word translated honor here has the root idea of to value something, and the word respect in verse 18 is actually the same term translated fear in the prior verse. Fear God, it's the same word. I think the King James does translate it as fear again. It comes from the Greek term phobos, as in phobia. And it certainly means respect, but it's a very strong term. In certain contexts, it's even translated as something like terror, like when the angels appear to the shepherds at Jesus' birth and announce to them that Jesus is born, and the shepherds were sore afraid. That's the same, it's the verb form of the same word. So the kind of submission here that is being commanded is more than just outward obedience to explicit commands. True submission also requires that we value and respect the authority. And that's not just an outward action that we can fake, right? We're talking about an attitude. We're talking now about what you think, about what you do and say, and your facial expressions when they're not around. And it's all respect. So there's never a time when this doesn't apply. True submission is all-encompassing, real, and respectful obedience. Look for just a moment at Ephesians 6. This is the only other passage I'll reference this morning. Ephesians 6, Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, discusses the same topic and echoes, or maybe in some ways even more explicitly, states some of the things that we've already seen from Peter. Starting in verse 5, he says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling." That's pretty strong. "With a sincere heart." So it's real, it's genuine. "As you would Christ." Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, so not just when they're looking, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, again, genuine, rendering service with a good will, your attitude, as to the Lord and not to man. So true submission is genuine and respectful. This means it can't be faked, right? Submission that only occurs when the boss is around, or when mom is within earshot, or when you see the police car on the side of the road, that's not true submission. And so that's the first key point of the passage. What is true submission? It's obedience from the heart. It's genuine, all-encompassing respect. So the second question that comes to my mind, at least, and that Peter addresses is, but who does this really apply to? I can imagine limited scenarios where I would be willing to sometimes genuinely submit, like to a boss that I really like at the moment, or to my parents when I happen to agree with them, or to a president that I helped elect before he gets in office and messes everything up. But of course, God has a higher standard, right? Verse 13 says, "Be subject to every human institution." The King James has "every ordinance of man." Man, most simply, it just means everything established by man. It's talking about anything that man sets up or creates or establishes. It's really that broad. But the big question that comes to mind then is, what if the authority is bad? And maybe not just doing bad things out there or passing bad laws. What if they're being bad to me? Of course, Peter anticipates this obvious objection. Look at verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." The King James translates this as froward, right? That's a really good King James word. The Greek term is skolios. It has the basic meaning of crooked, like scoliosis, a curvature of the spine. Most often in Scripture, it's translated just as wicked. And occasionally, it's translated as perverted, which I think seems like an extreme. The idea is that this is just a bad person, crooked in their thinking, unfair, unjust, wicked. So it's not a boss or a parent who is just annoying or incompetent, but it's someone who is overtly and thoroughly evil. And Peter says we should submit even to those kinds of people. Even to bad authorities like that, we must submit with all respect, with fear and trembling, which maybe isn't so hard if you're actually afraid of them, with sincere, not just when they're hovering over you with the whip, from the heart, good-willed obedience. And isn't this, I mean, after I read that, isn't this just one more way that the true Christian ethic, that the way that Jesus wants us, the way that he lived, and the way that he wants us to live is so radically different from the world? I mean, can you imagine walking into your work to that really disgruntled guy who rolls his eyes every time the boss comes around and never has a good word to say, and every time they're gone, every lunch when you're out, they start ripping into the boss. Can you imagine explaining this to them? I mean, it would be a joke. It would be embarrassing. If you think about it, it's not hard to imagine then how someone who would submit like this, especially in the face of unfair treatment, would stand out so starkly from the world. This is what it means to live like the called out one, like the foreigner that you are. So true submission is genuine, all-encompassing respect, and we owe it to all authorities, even the bad ones. But why would we ever do this? This is crazy, like I just said. So notice this final aspect of true submission before we conclude. There are a couple of phrases interspersed among all that we've just looked at that we might be tempted to skim over. But they get to the very foundation of true submission. Did you notice that little prepositional phrase in verse 13? It says, be subject for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. We might be tempted to skim over this because, especially today, it's such a colloquial phrase. For God's sake, for Christ's sake. Hopefully you don't use that flippantly. But think about what Peter is really saying here. He says that we should submit to human authorities for the sake of God. So the basis for our submission to human authorities is found in God, not the people. It's not the goodness or wisdom or worth or fairness that we perceive in the authority that determines whether or not we submit. We should submit for God's sake, and we'll expand on this a little more in just a minute. Or did you notice that it goes on to say that we should submit to the emperor and to governors in verse 14 as those sent by him? And then in verse 15, for this is the will of God. Do you realize that human institutions of authority, whether governments or policemen or employers or parents or husbands, do you realize that these authority structures were God's idea? That authority exists by his design? And that's not to say that if you work at Vons, God created Vons, and he set up that boss, and so you need to obey him. It's not necessarily that specific. But just that hierarchy of authority in general is God's plan. It's his will. He came up with that idea. And if we were really going to develop this, especially in relation to human government, we'd turn to Romans 13. You don't have to turn there. And there in verse 1, Paul says explicitly that there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are ordained of God. And he even goes so far a couple verses later to call government officials in this context ministers of God. Human institutions of government are by God's design. And I don't think I have to prove to you that the same is true about authority in the home, including wives submitting to husbands and children to parents. And the same applies everywhere else, like schools and jobs where we've agreed to put ourselves under authority. Hierarchy of human authority here on earth is God's plan. We need it. It's his idea. It's authorized and empowered by him. And then did you notice that in verse 16, Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. The truth we already discussed was that God has chosen us out of this world as his special possession, and now we're basically foreigners. And another way of saying this is that our primary identity is no longer as citizens of this world or citizens of America. Now our primary identity is that we're God's people, that we're his servants. Back in Ephesians 6, you might have noticed that there were many similar phrases there, which if we miss them, then we've missed the whole point. Paul says, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service as to the Lord and not to man. Do you see the focus here? And this is, as I studied this, this is the second most major thing that hit me as I studied the passage. And the last one we'll discuss in a minute. The basis or the foundation for true submission is God. We submit for his sake, We submit because it's his will. We submit because we're his servants above all else. True submission here on earth doesn't primarily look at the human authority. It looks to God. And that brings us to our conclusion. That leads right into it. Let's read verses 21 through 25 again. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we get the big picture, right? God has saved us out of this world, made us his own, so that we would live in such a radically different way that others are drawn to him as well. And we understand, probably already knew, that the kind of submission that Peter is urging here is real, all-encompassing, respectful obedience. And that this kind of submission is owed to all human authorities, even crooked ones. And we should submit because we're God's servants, because it's his will, it's for his sake. But how can we possibly do this? I've already mentioned, you know, how countercultural this is. How very different it is from our natural impulses. Has it gripped you yet how difficult this is? Wives, think back to that time long, long ago, like yesterday, when your husband was making what you thought was an unwise or ill-informed or maybe even sinful decision. Wasn't it difficult to submit? Remember at work last week when you were called on to go to a meeting or resolve some problem that was just the result of idiots? Wasn't it difficult to happily obey? Or even worse, remember when your boss blamed you for something that wasn't your fault? How hard was it to respond with all respect? How can we possibly hope to achieve this standard of submission? How can we possibly achieve this when it's so contrary to our nature and our impulses? Well, in this passage, Peter culminates with these few verses that talk about Christ. And how many times in the New Testament do we see this same kind of thing? Do you want to know what humility looks like? Look at Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, you know the rest. Husbands, do you want to know how to love your wives? Look at how Christ loves his people. And here, Peter says in verse 21 that we've been called to this kind of submission and that Christ suffered, submitting to unjust authorities himself, leaving us an example to follow. Do you want to know what true submission looks like? Particularly to evil authority, look at Christ. He is the ultimate example because he was perfect. So the first point Peter makes about it is he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And if we were honest, most of the time, isn't our suffering at least partially our fault? Maybe we didn't sin in some huge way, but usually we have at least some culpability. We did something to bring this on. And even in those rare circumstances where we didn't, where it's just completely not our fault, doesn't our imperfect reaction just usually exacerbate the problem? We sin in the reaction. But Jesus was perfect. He had no culpability. He did nothing wrong, and yet he suffered anyway. And yet he submitted anyway. And not only that, but the injustice that he suffered was far greater than anything we ever experience. He was persecuted like no other. The injustices that we experience pale in comparison, right? And yet he still submitted. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But how do we do this? How was Jesus willing and able to submit in the face of such incredible suffering at the hands of such incredibly wicked men? And this is the big point. Look at the rest of verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If you missed everything up to this point, if you're just waking up because you can tell by the sound of my voice that we're coming to an end, don't miss this. This is the climax of the passage. This is the most important truth. Jesus submitted in the midst of unprecedented suffering because he continually entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. That's the crux of the matter. This is the key question about our submission to authorities, the authorities in our lives. The question is, do you trust God enough to submit to people? Do you trust your just God enough to submit to unjust humans? Because the issue isn't whether the person is worthy of our submission, whether they're reliable, whether they're good, whether they have your best interest at heart, whether they're fair or whether they're smart enough or whether they like you or whether they're trustworthy. They're not, right? Wives, do I need to convince you that your husband is not worthy of your submission? I mean, maybe, hopefully, sometimes he is, at least more than he used to be. But often we husbands are idiots. We're rash. We value our own opinion highly and yours too little. We make decisions without all the necessary information. We're driven by our passions instead of the Holy Spirit. In a word, we're sinners. You don't have to nod so vigorously. We're not reliable enough. We're not smart enough. We're not fair enough. We're not good enough. But God is. That's the point. Kids who are still at home, do I need to convince you that your parents are sinners? I'm guessing you figured that out. That they don't always make the right decisions, that they lose their tempers with you sometimes. Ultimately, they're not worthy of your submission. They're not good. They're not that good or that fair or that trustworthy. But God is. Do I even need to mention the workplace? No matter how much you like your current boss at the moment, they're not worthy of your submission. But God is. Or the government, whatever level. No human authority is worthy of our submission. Even the best authority here on earth is inherently and inevitably sinful. And so the question isn't whether the authority is worthy. It's not. The point is that God is worthy. And so the question for us is, do we trust our just God, our worthy God, enough to submit to unjust people? And does that strike you as a familiar theme? I hope it does. Because ultimately, like every part of our lives, it's a question of faith. Do you trust God? And on the flip side, like all of our sin struggles, it's a problem of unbelief. Do you trust God enough to obey him? Your success or failure in submitting to the authorities in your life is an excellent measure of how much you trust your God. And maybe we could say it more accurately this way. How well we truly submit to the authorities in our lives is an excellent measure of how well we know our God. Because he is trustworthy. And if we don't trust him, it just proves that we don't know him. We were camping. We'll close in just a second. We were camping out in Anza Borrego probably almost 2 years ago now. And some of you know that hike up the ravine to it's Palm Canyon, I think it's called, right? And that's a great hike. I mean, at least for me, I love climbing over all those giant boulders. And we were hiking up there, and we got somewhere up there, and Josh Rohr, my brother-in-law, he was up on top of one of those boulders with his daughter Meredith and my daughter Alexis, and I'm down below. And I look up, and I call out to Alexis, "Jump to me." And she shuffles over to the edge, and without any coaxing, she jumps off, and her feet were probably about 2 feet above my head. It was a big rock. And I set her down, and not wanting Meredith to feel left out, I call, "Meredith, do you want to jump?" And what do you think her response was? Let's just say she was not interested. She wanted no part of that. There was nothing I could say that would get her to jump off that rock. And it begs the question, doesn't it? What's the difference? Why did my daughter jump without any arguing? And why was Meredith definitely not going to? The answer's obvious, right? It's because Alexis is awesomer. than Meredith. No, that's not. Neither of Meredith's parents are here, so we'll just close with that. No, the answer is obviously that Alexis knows me. I'm her dad, right? She's jumped to me a whole bunch of times before, and I've only dropped her like 4 or 5 times. No, I've never dropped her. She knows I'm strong enough, which it doesn't take much, and I'm coordinated enough to catch her, that I'm not going to drop her. And she knows that I love her, that I'm good. And so when she jumps, I'm not going to step to the side and laugh as she hits the ground. It's that she knows me. But Meredith, as well as I know her as my niece, she just doesn't know me quite that much, right? If her dad was down there, she probably would have jumped. I don't know. Josh has a bad shoulder, right? But with me, she just didn't know me that well, and so she didn't trust me. If we're struggling to obey God in any area, and particularly for our point this morning, if we're failing or struggling to obey the authorities in our lives, especially the bad ones, it just proves that we don't know him. Because the fact is that he is worthy. He does like us and love us. He is reliable. He does have our best interest at heart. He is good. He is in control. He's powerful. He's working on our behalf. He is trustworthy. And if we refuse to trust a God like that, then we're just proving that we haven't fully realized all this about him yet. And isn't this the paradigm for all of our sin struggles? Whether worry or fear or bitterness or lust or covetousness or pride or anger or despair or rebellion against authority. These are all at their core problems of unbelief. We don't trust that God is the best, that he makes the right decisions, that he's enough, that he's in charge, that he's working out his plan in our lives. And because we don't believe those things, we fear and we worry or we covet, we get angry, we lust or we rebel. And so the question I want to leave with you today, both a challenge and an encouragement, is do you trust your just God enough to submit to unjust people? Jesus did. Jesus endured suffering at the hands of unjust authorities because he continually entrusted himself to the one who judges justly.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.